Farrell, we've been speaking of Christian marriages and what it is to have a Christian marriage and a Christian family life. And in our introductions, as we've been working through this, we've been trying to draw together the reality that the demise of marriages and family life in this country, a country that had been largely shaped and conditioned by a Christian worldview, did not happen by accident. It's not as if just suddenly the wheels began to come off just by circumstance or by bad luck, as it were, or by bad fortune. We've been trying to show through our introductions that there were those who worked assiduously to overthrow the Christian institution of family life. Last week we talked about the role of the tax-free foundations in the work of unraveling marriage and family life by their promoting of World War I as a vehicle to change the family structure. I wish I could go into that again, but we talked about that in the introduction last week and in Sunday School Bowl, so I won't flesh that out this morning. Except just to say that there were interests, powerful interests, moneyed interests, that wanted to see the family undone. And this week we consider briefly in our introduction again the work of the tax-free foundations. Previously it was the Carnegie Foundation and the Ford Foundation, but this week it was the Rockefeller Foundation that financed the work of Alfred Kinsey. Alfred Kinsey being a person whose work went a long ways towards undoing marriage and family life in the States. Alfred Kinsey, he of the Kinsey Report fame, brought about the introduction of sexual license among the college-aged men as a societal norm. Because of his interviews, supposedly objective science, which it never was, it was more like voodoo and witch doctor, but it was seen as science. And as he produced these reports, it created a landscape change in America. This began in earnest in the American culture in the 50s. And this project, funded by the Rockefeller Foundation and introduced by Alfred Kinsey and popularized by Hugh Hefner, created a market for immodest and sexually adventurous young women, which in turn helped to legitimize the idea of female promiscuity. In the 60s, once immodesty and promiscuity had become acceptable for some women, the pressure increased for all women to adopt these behaviors in competing for the attention of men. This was especially true of the youngest of marriageable-aged women of that generation, whose personal morals and values had been influenced by a decade of sex-saturated pop culture. However, it's interesting that the decade of the 60s, of course, which he's talking about, wasn't something new completely in terms of overturning thinking about marriage and family life. This phenomena that began to accelerate here in this country in the 60s has always been wherever you find counter-Christian revolution going on. Whether you want to speak of the upheaval during revolutionary France in the 1790s and the Marquis de Sade, whether you want to talk about revolutionary upheaval in the 1917 Russia and what resulted out of that, the consequence of wherever you find counter-Christian revolution, wherever you find a revolution that wants to attack historic Western values and tradition and thinking and Christianity, there you find the attack almost immediately upon the family. And so if you do reading on the 1960s and how that began to unfold with Albert Kinsey and Hugh Hefner, and then you do reading about the Marquis de Sade, and then you do reading about the Russian women who were put in charge of trying to change the sexual order of Russia, you begin to see harmony moving, that this is a concerted attack on Christianity and Christian and family life. And so this wholesale entrance in the 60s of women in the world of sexual freedom in turn created a number of societal demands. First, there was the liberation of women from Christian expectations about marriage and child rearing. This was done through the feminist political movement, started by Betty Friedan in her famous book, The Feminine Mystique. Also then you had Supreme Court rulings, Griswold versus Connecticut and Roe versus Wade, and then you began the no-fault divorces. And all of this was an ongoing concerted attack on the Christian family and on Christian marriage. And remember, we said at the outset, it wasn't by accident. Now, we don't bring forth this information and try to to make you aware of this, in order to make you intimidated by the bad guys out there. Because God is sovereign over all things, and He will destroy the bad guys eventually. We bring this to the fore only so that we can understand that if they're going to push in one direction, and as Christians we have to push back in the other direction. If they're going to be counter-revolutionaries against marriage and family life, then we need to be counter-revolutionaries against their design, against their assault on marriage and family life. So all of what happened with the 50s and the 60s, all of this work to continue to redefine marriage and family away from their original biblical moorings. And all of this in turn has brought on other perversions that are all around us. And those perversions will continue to multiply, and the family will continue to be attacked. So that we even see slogans out there that family is not about blood. Well, family is about blood. Sure, there is adoption that can happen, but adoption has to happen so the person can be associated what? With the blood. With the family. And so because of the work of these large tax-free foundations and financing the work against marriage and family life, all going towards the unraveling of marriage, we're now in a position where we must once again lay the groundwork regarding biblical marriage. And to do that, we return then to Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 and Colossians 3. Colossians 3, which could be read as a kind of a summary of what Paul says here, is, wives, submit to your husbands. Submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. As we start to look at this, we are reminded again that God's Word speaks to all of life. We cannot cordon the applicability of God's Word from any area of life, thus suggesting there exist zones of life where we are governed by other laws or by God norming more remotely. Here we have this realm of family life that Paul is speaking of here. It is thought by at least some today to belong to a common realm where God legislates over it only indirectly. And yet here we have the inspired apostle bringing to bear God's authority over this area of life. Indeed, having learned from this text God's mind on marriage and family, it would be not too difficult to look at sundry marriages around us and say, well, clearly this is a Christian marriage. Or this marriage is operating under principles that are different than those taken up by Christians. And because God's Word speaks to marriage, we do have categories such as Christian marriage and non-Christian marriage. And I only say perhaps what to most of you here is the obvious, because there are voices being lifted within the Reformed world that there is no such thing as Christian marriage. That there is no such thing as Christian culture. That there is no such thing as Christian education. That there is no such thing as Christian history. That all of those things are something that we all share in common, so we shouldn't be slapping on them the title of Christian. And yet if we take Ephesians seriously, if we take Colossians seriously, if we take 1 Peter seriously, obviously it's the case that we can speak of some marriages being Christian, and some Christian, and some marriages not being Christian. Next, we would note here that because this is true, we can say this is a classic example of grace restoring nature. Allow me to explain myself on that just a bit. Marriage is clearly a creation order institute. We've talked about that somewhat. It belongs to what we might say to be man's earthly existence. And being part of man's creaturely existence or his earthly existence, it's taken up by Christians and non-Christians alike, true enough. However, marriage looks far different when taken up by those outside of Christ who are living consistent with their beginning presuppositions, and when taken up by those in Christ living increasingly consistent with their beginning presuppositions. And why is that? What accounts for this difference? Well, clearly the difference is accounted for by the fact that the power of God's grace has descended upon this created order institution. The spiritual reality of all that God has wrought in Christ upon men set apart for salvation has influenced and is restoring nature. You see why we can make distinction between man's spiritual side, his being saved by grace alone, as it were, and his natural side, that is, like entering into this creaturely institution of marriage. You cannot divorce the realm of grace from the realm of nature. When God visits people with grace, that grace begins to restore all that they put their hands to in the created order. So that grace that restores men, restores all that those redeemed men put their hands to. And so, if you have a marriage occupied by two people that are not Christians, and by God's grace they hear the gospel, they're radically saved, all of a sudden something begins to happen not only in their lives, but also where else? In their marriage. So that we can see that grace is restoring this creaturely, earthly institution, this created ordered institution of marriage. And so while we can talk about perhaps realms of grace and realms of nature, we cannot isolate them. Grace restores nature. Because of the grace of God and its effect upon man, all of the things that we enter into as Christians are increasingly restored to be what they were originally intended to be by a sovereign God who is working through His people. And frankly, we're living on the cusp of disaster as we continue to try to divide grace from nature as if those two realities don't have anything to do with each other. For example, one Reformed so-called author can say in his classical formulation, Christianity has very little to say about politics or the ordering of society. And yet, of course, marriage is a large component of the ordering of society. And yet, it can be said Christianity has very little to say about it. So being convinced quite to the contrary that Christianity does have a great deal to say about the order of society, we continue to look at this matter of marriage. Last week we looked at the issue of submission. We noted that the submission is in the Lord. The submission that a wife owes to her husband, we said, is not absolute. That kind of submission belongs to the Lord Christ alone. Our own wedding form captures this. It says, and you'll hear today, God hath also ordained that the wife should be subject to the husband in all things according to His word. In other words, the submission of a wife to her husband is qualified inasmuch as the husband is operating in concert with and consonant with the word of God. She doesn't owe submission to a wicked husband who is operating in ways to overthrow God's word. Though, of course, as we learn with Becca, she is required to be patient with his failings. This week we take up the necessity for husbands to love their wives. And as the peculiar duty of the wife is to submit, the specific duty of the husband is to love. And here we must talk about this idea of love a little bit, because it's a word that's bandied about a great deal and we often get it wrong. There are four words actually in the ancient Greek that talk about love. The first one is eros. It is related to our word erotic. We actually constantly or habitually think of eros in terms of being carnal of the flesh. When we think of pornography, we may think of eros. But actually, it's possible for eros to be biblically conditioned and biblically normed. If we were to be fruitful and multiply, if we were to enjoy marriage in all of its fullest capacities, there's a place for a biblical eros within the parameters or the boundaries of the Christian life. I would feel bad for a couple that did not have eros in their marriage. But this is not the love that the apostle is speaking of here. There's another word that's used in the ancient Greek for love. It's storge. We find neither eros nor storge in the New Testament. Storge has to do with familial love, love for brethren, love for family, love for parents. Another word that we find used is phileo or philos. It's where we get Philadelphia. It's brotherly love. It's the idea of a fondness, a deep affection. But none of these words are the words that are used here when Paul says, husbands, love your wives. The word that's used here is agape, agape love. And the agape love is a word that's almost created for a Christian love, the love of God for men. We see it exemplified where it says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Agape love is this self-denying love. It's this unconditional love. It's this love that goes all the way at all costs at all times. So we might say in an agape fashion, when the apostle says, love your wives, what he's saying here is that the love of a husband for his wife must be deep-seated, thoroughgoing, intelligent, and purposeful. A love in which the entire personality, not only the emotions, but the mind and the will, expresses itself. A love that can be present even when the emotions are rising up and saying, I don't feel like it. So this love that the husbands are enjoying to love their wives with is all consuming. But it also, of course, is conditioned, like the word submit. It also itself is conditioned by the Word of God. Or upon that in a moment. And something we must add here that may seem rather obvious is that this kind of love the apostle is speaking of here is discriminating. Which is to say that a man loves his own wife this way, uniquely. Now, it may rightly be said that a man loves other women, but the way that love is functioning obviously is of a different type and a different degree than the love that a husband has for his own distinct wife. Husbands don't love all women the same because all women are not their wives. And yet, of course, in the bond of the church, I am to love the women, the sisters of the church. But obviously, it's different. I only add this once again to counteract the foolish notion that we must treat everyone equally. Scripture nowhere teaches that we have to treat everyone equally. I love my wife differently than I love other women, and all of you are glad of it. And I'll thank you very much if you do the same. And so this idea of Paul calling for husbands to love their wives is at the same time another lance through the heart of egalitarianism. We don't treat all people the same. The Scripture doesn't expect us to treat all people the same. There is distinctions in the way that we love. And you could then add a list to that. The way that we love, the way that we care for, the way we provide, the way we protect, the way we guard. Now, as to this love that husbands must love their wives with, we must say another word. We've often said in our teaching moments here that the definition of words are worldview dependent. Words find their meaning as they rest in varying worldviews. Jeff and I were talking this week about worldviews. They're all-encompassing. They impinge upon everything, including the definition of words. So when Paul says, husbands, love your wives, he's using that word love, obviously, in a biblical Christian worldview. And it's important to keep that in mind because if you extract that word love, if you abstract it from the passage, if you just float it out there, not in a Christian worldview, it becomes something, at least potentially, strange and unseemly. He's talking about a love in this Christian worldview that finds its definition as that love is regulated and defined by God's law. The word love, as it rests in other worldviews, might mean anything and does mean anything from lust to sentimental blathering to miserable crooning by people on the radio to who knows what else. That's not the kind of love that we're talking about. We have a very specific kind of love in mind, this agape love that the apostle talks about. But this agape love, as it exists in a biblical worldview, and a biblical worldview is built and conditioned by biblical presuppositions which themselves are anchored in God's revealed law word. And so when I hear a non-Christian who is being increasingly consistent with their presuppositions tell me that they love their wives, I'm going to suggest to myself that I may be hearing something different, than if I say I love my wife. Only because their worldview is radically different. This observation that Christian love is regulated and defined by God's law, this Christian love of husbands to wives, this observation is consistent with how Christ loved the church. Why did Christ give Himself for the church? Well, you say, because He loved it. Well, where can we connect love with law there? Well, love required. If Christ was going to show His love for the church, the law required it. Why? Because the Scripture says, without the shedding of what? Blood. There is no remission of sins. That is a what? Law. Right? That is God's law. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Christ wants to show His love for the church. He gives Himself for the church. How does He define His love? By acting consistently with God's law. So Christ loved the church, and He showed that love by fulfilling what God's law required for the church. So men, if we're to love our wives then we have a responsibility to be conversant with what the Scripture teach about God's law. We need to ask ourselves, what's the applicability? How does this work itself out? We must keep before us that love is a verb. It shows action. What action shall love show? Well, the action it must show is an action consistent with God's law. Another word about our love has to do with the issue of our affections. And here I'm winding down. And you're glad of it. It's not as if we're going through a marriage by rote. I have to do this. The law says so. Okay. It's not that at all. There is within us not only this understanding that love corresponds to God's laws, regulated and defined by it. There's also this idea of holy affections. It's not only that I get to treat my wife this way. It's that I can't believe that I get to treat my wife this way. I have this affection, this emotion, if you please, this desire to see my wife pleased in all things. And when that's absent, as sometimes it might be in marriages that have had friction in them, when that's absent, then the place to go is to prayer. God, grant me grace again to have these holy affections towards my wife. Help me not to only love her in the sense of duty, but help me to love her in the sense of having the proper affections towards her. And so we see that while this idea of wives submitting to their husbands can sound in our contemporary culture grinding to the ears, if we give us full explanation of the requirement of husbands to love their wives, how much more exhausting is that? Or at least equivalent to this idea of wives submitting. If it is the case that wives should be scared of submitting, how much more would it be the case that husbands should be scared of loving? And so what we see going on here is this, again, this contest, this harmony of interest, this contest to see who can serve each other best. What the world offers up when it comes to marriage and family, to the contrary, is always conflict of interest, always friction. But what the apostle is proposing here and is putting forth here is the idea of marriage, is the idea of marriage where there's a harmony of interest, where each is looking to the interest of the other. A great deal could be said here, and probably will be said in subsequent weeks. But again, we're reminded of this great opportunity that we have as Christians to be an example and a display of God's mercy and grace in our marriages. If there's anything that needs to be reconstructed for the world to be evangelized, it's our marriages. May God grant us grace to do that. Let's stand for a closing word. Now, God of all grace and mercy, we ask that we would be Christian in word and deed. Grant us Thy grace, Father, to live out the Christian life first in our homes and then rippling out from there into every place else that You called us. We beg Your forgiveness, where too often we've been conditioned and shaped by the world around us in our thinking. Grant us grace, Father, to have Christian marriages, Christian families. We know, Father, that we all have miles to go before we sleep. We know that we all have far to grow in our Christian marriages, regardless of whether we've been married 1 year or 70 years. Grant us grace, Father, to put off the old man that wants to love self as opposed to wife and put on the new man that is committed to loving our wives as Christ loved the church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.